You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Barry. You'll be sure to want to come back tomorrow night if you're a man or a boy at 6 o'clock for Man Up Monday here at Pleasant Valley. Tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, we will eat man-tatoes, I'm being told. From Spuds and stuff, and then we'll worship, and then Barry will preach to us. His sermon is going to include three sections, predestination, speaking in tongues, and the identity of the Antichrist. So it should be a nail-biting sermon. Hope you'll be back for that. And then tomorrow night, 6. Then also, we're going to bless some families at Thanksgiving this year. We always do that as a church. Many people don't have some of the privileges we have and nice meals. So all of our Love Loud families, plus some other needy families, we're going to give them Thanksgiving baskets. But we need your help. If you would like to sponsor a family and give them a nice meal this Thanksgiving, it'd be $40. So if you could just make the check out to the church and then on the memo line put Thanksgiving baskets. And then we've got a team of people that will go purchase the food and put them in the baskets and deliver them. But if you would like to help pay for that, it'd be a small, simple way you can make a big impact on a family this Thanksgiving. So it's going to be $40. You could do multiple families, of course, if you wanted. All right, so today is week 4 in our sermon series, Misconceptions About the Church. And today we are talking about politics, which I know is risky. It reminds me of the Sammy Kershaw country song, I think from 96, when his woman left him and he said, let's talk about anything but politics, religion, and her. Maybe you feel that way about talking about politics in the church. Maybe it makes you antsy or uncomfortable. But over the past several years, really since college, I think when I began to, at least in my mind, develop some kind of political identity, that typically happens in college, I've just become fascinated with political campaigns. I'm fascinated with everything that comes along with them. I love watching debates in particular. I love the speeches of politicians. But what really fascinates me is watching the crowds in the background during political campaign season. So I don't know if any of you watched the Fancy Farm Picnic a couple months ago in August. It's an incredible thing if you're not familiar with it. It's down in Graves County, Kentucky, near my old stomping grounds. And basically what it is there's 10,000 to 15,000 people, typically in 92 when Bush and Clinton came. There were 20,000 people crammed in there. There's all the chopped pork and mutton and baked beans that you can eat and apple pie and all the sweet tea that you can drink. But they bring in political candidates from across the bluegrass. On both sides, both Republicans and Democrats, and they let them get up on stage and give their speeches, and the place is just crazy. I mean, the crowd in the background is unbelievable. In fact, you've really not been cultured until you have seen a bunch of rednecks from Graves County and Marshall County with too much mutton and grandpa's cough medicine in their system come to a political event. And I can get away with saying that because those are my people. Every year, I usually have at least one uncle that gets arrested at that thing. But it's incredible. I mean, I watched it this past year, and you couldn't even hear Allison Grimes and Mitch McConnell's speeches because on one hand, you've got people cheering and going crazy, and on the other side, they're heckling, you know, and shouting out four-letter obscenities. It's crazy. But I love watching the facial expressions of people in a political arena environment because what you see is looks. On one hand, if it's the other guy giving the speech or gal, you see looks of disdain and despair and just turmoil. But then our guy or gal gets up, whoever that might be, there's excitement and there's optimism and there's hope and there's like tears in people's eyes. And the reason is because if we're honest, whether we're Republicans or Democrats or somewhere in between, we know that something's just not right in the world that we live in. The world is a mess. And we all want change fundamentally. I mean, this is why President Obama's campaign over the last was so brilliant in many ways, because his motto was something that we all want and can resonate with. Change we can believe in. And I would watch his speeches and through his campaign, and the people and the crowds are just filled with hope. And then at the same time, I remember in 2004, I was in Indianapolis at the Southern Baptist Convention with 10,000 other Southern Baptists. And it was in 2004, as Bush was in his second campaign there. And so we brought in President Bush via live stream, and he addressed the rallying the evangelical vote essentially is the largest Protestant denomination in the world, Southern Baptist, more than 16 million of us. But I remember as Bush came up, and I mean, thousands of people standing, and it was the longest standing ovation I've ever been a part of in my life, and thousands of people literally with tears in their eyes, and just the hope in the room. It's almost as though President Bush was going to save this country, this godless nation. And so whether you're on the left or the right or wherever, we all want some kind of change. And the reason politicians bring a message of hope is because they know that we're a people that needs hope. And the reason we need hope is, well, I mean, my gosh, where do I start? Turn on the news for 5 minutes. And if you want to be depressed, that's a quick way to get there, isn't it? I mean, right now there's worldwide fear about an Ebola outbreak, right? You've got great concerns. I mean, terrorism is everywhere. We've got terrorists right here in our own country. We've got fear over nuclear warheads falling into the hands of the North Koreans. You've got racial tension and rioting recently in Ferguson, Missouri. People are looking for hope right now, because hundreds of thousands of Americans have lost their homes to foreclosures over the past several years. Although the unemployment rate is lower than it's been in a while, it's like 6.6%. Still, though, countless Americans don't have jobs, or maybe can't find jobs that can adequately provide for their family. But and not only that, but people are looking for hope because this is just a really scary and dangerous place to live. I mean, the violence in our streets is incredible. So that we can't even send our kids to school anymore without worrying about something what happened in Connecticut happening here. And so we live in fear and dismay often. We're worried about our teenagers being passed out condoms at schools or being taught that the only reason they're here is because of evolution. We're worried about the future of healthcare, probably rightly so, aren't we? And whether or not we're going to continue to have our right to bear arms, global warming concerns. And then for those of us that are Christians and conservative Christians in particular, we're just greatly concerned about the moral trajectory that our nation is taking, aren't we? That if you pay attention to what's going on in the culture at all, and as Christians, I hope that we do, you'll see that just this past week in our U.S. Supreme Court, their inaction has led to what will now be the legalization of same-sex marriage in 5 new states. So that now 24 states, including our neighbors in Indiana, will now legalize same-sex marriage. And it's inevitable that same-sex marriage very soon will be legalized across the United States of America. It's an impossibility that won't happen, it looks like, politically at this point. And then if that's not enough, we are looking for hope. Because if you'll think about it, the most dangerous place you can be in this country is not on a street corner late at night. The most dangerous place you can be in this country is not in a crack house. The most dangerous place you can be in this country is in the womb of your very own mother. So that since the 70s and really even before that, people have been killing babies long before it was legalized. But since 73 in particular, more than 50 million babies have been ruthlessly murdered right here in this country. Because of Roe v. Wade in 73, a decision, by the way, by the Supreme Court, which, by the way, those justices are appointed by political officials. So, you know, this sermon could go any number of ways, and we've dealt with this in the past, but I've got one shot at it here, so I can't say everything. This can't be an entirely holistic sermon, but whatever you hear me say, don't hear me say that politics don't matter. Don't hear me say that, because they do matter, and it shapes the trajectory of what's going on in our country. It really does. But the irony, and I think the hypocrisy of what's happening, is that in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, it's legal to kill little ones in this way. In a land where our founding fathers wanted all of us to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Even if a child's going to be born with a handicap, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But you can't have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness when you're lying cut to pieces in a trash can in an abortion clinic. And thousands of brave men and women have fought for this country, not so that we could turn and kill our own children and wipe out future generations. Not only is abortion unchristian, it's fundamentally un-American. And so wherever you stand, you can't be honest and say that this country and this world, for that matter, is in a large mess. So what we're doing is we are a people that deep down inside, we have this longing for a society where there is no evil. We have this longing for a society where things are not falling apart. We have a longing for what Sir Thomas More called in 1516 a utopia. In that famous book he published almost 500 years ago. In this ideal society where there is peace and flourishing and safety for everyone. But because we don't personally know how to solve all the problems of the world. Many times we think that our only hope lies in the next governmental program. Many believe that the only way this country will ever truly prosper is if our guy or gal gets elected into office. Then we will have hope. Then we will, in fact, have the change that we can believe in. But what we want to do this morning is to end the misconception that the church's hope is ultimately found in a political party or a political candidate. Now, I recognize the tension here. I don't have time in one sermon to discuss all of the ways in which Christians should be involved politically. We've preached entire sermons on that. Is Jesus a Democrat or Republican? You can listen to those sermons online. But I understand the tension. Because on one hand, we have the responsibility to vote for those candidates that are most consistent with what the Word of God says the world ought to look like. Because politics really do matter, and they really do shape this generation and our children and grandchildren and the world that they'll live in. So not only as a Christian, but just as an American citizen, we have the responsibility and obligation to vote. Some of you should consider running for political office, perhaps. But at the same time, on the other hand, we have to realistically understand that people from the very beginning of this nation have always placed their hope and trust in this nation's leaders, and still things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. So that, for example, you think about maybe some of your heroes. You think about men like Abraham Lincoln. And you think about men like Martin Luther King Jr., incredible heroes, dynamic leaders fighting for equality among all skin colors. And yet, in spite of all of their work, there is still racism in this country. There are professing Christians in this room that still use the N-word. And you know who you are. I mean, President Clinton helped the economy in many ways. Then we learned we couldn't trust him in his personal life. President Bush fought to preserve the sanctity of marriage as only that between one man and one woman. Rightly so. But still, more than 50% of heterosexual marriages ended in divorce during Bush's presidency. So same-sex marriage was not legalized, but millions of children still raised in fatherless homes. That's something that neither the Democrats nor the Republicans have been able to fix. I appreciate in many ways what President Obama has done in terms of his desire. I think it's very commendable. His desire to bring about peace between the United States and Muslims around the world and Muslim nations. We should strive for peace with all people, the Bible tells us. But in spite of his efforts, you still have radical Muslims like ISIS that are crucifying children. And taking American reporters and cutting their heads off and posting the video on YouTube for millions of people to see. There's no peace in this country, in this world, in spite of the most valiant political efforts. I appreciate in many ways what Michelle Obama has done in terms of implementing more nutritional options for school students and making them required in the cafeterias. But the irony of the whole thing and the hypocrisy of the whole thing is as soon as the teenager leaves the school with a banana or a peach in her hand, she can still go to the Planned Parenthood and kill the baby in her belly. So what I'm trying to say is that if we're trusting in people in Washington to save the United States, then we're going to be greatly disappointed, and of all people, we are to be pitied. Our hope is not simply moving the chairs around on Capitol Hill every 4 years, because we've done that for over 200 years and the country is still in a mess. And every 4 or 8 years, we just rotate our perpetual frustrations and complaints, and this country is still going to hell in a handbasket. You get your guy in, or your guy, or my gal, or your gal, and things are still a stinking mess. Does it mean we shouldn't vote for the right officials? We should. Does it mean we shouldn't try? We should. The point I'm trying to make is that what this world needs is not simply changes in Washington, although we need that. What we really need is a king. What this world needs is a king whose kingdom lasts much longer than 4 little years. What this world needs is a king who will bring true justice to the poor and not just pass out food stamps. What this world needs is a king who won't just chase away our enemies, but a king who will cut their heads off. What this world needs is a king that won't just give us better health care options, but a king who will raise dead bodies from the grave. This world needs a king who won't just try to fight against global warming, but a king who will create a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be total peace and prosperity. What this world needs is a king who is not simply respected by his political party, but a king whose glory shall fill the whole world. We need a king that is not just sitting in an Oval Office that you will never get to meet or know, but a king who is also a friend that sticks closer than a brother. A king that doesn't simply command his people to die for him, but the only king in the history of the world that lays down his life for his people. A king who is crucified but then raised from the dead. A king whose kingdom shall never end. Who holds the world in his hand. The only king in the history of the world to whom someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. What this world needs is King Jesus. Because politicians and policies on Capitol Hill will come and go every 4 to 8 years. But King Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is our only hope. Some boast in chariots and some boast in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. So turn to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. And what is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because Jesus teaches us about the kingdom of God in a very clear way. In Matthew chapter 12, we see Jesus at a point in his ministry where people are really trying to figure out who he is. Because the jury's still out on that at this point. Even his own disciples don't entirely know that he is in fact the Son of God, the Messiah. Even John the Baptist wasn't entirely sure, though he came to prepare the way. Because in Matthew 11, just before today's passage, John the Baptist is laid up in prison. And he says, send a messenger to ask Jesus if he is the promised one. Because what John was thinking is, if Jesus is the Messiah, why am I still in prison? Because the Messiah is supposed to come set the captives free, but I'm chained up. So Jesus, his identity hasn't been clearly revealed, but in a unique way, he's going to begin to reveal his identity through talking about a kingdom in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus' audience is a group of people really a lot like us, in some ways at least. Jesus here is writing to a group of people looking for political change. He's writing to a group of people, in fact, that were slaves to Roman domination. They had to pay crookedly high taxes. These people were very much in dismay. And notice how Jesus speaks to them. Beginning in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 22, notice the presence of evil in this culture in the same way that we see it today. It just manifests itself differently. In Matthew 12, 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him as Jesus. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Now, this guy had major problems. He's demon-possessed, and he's blind, and he's mute, and he's probably naked. Because we learn elsewhere in the Gospels that a lot of times demon-possessed people come out of their clothes. So you thought you had problems. Right? Trying being blind, naked, can't talk, and you're demon-possessed. Well, this guy was, but Jesus comes and he heals him. Now notice the response of the people and then Jesus' response to them. In verse 23, and all the people were amazed. And we would be amazed if we saw a man with a demon have the demon leave as well. And they said, can this be the son of David? So they said, is Jesus the Messiah? Because no one else around here is casting out demons like this. And no one else can make a blind man see and a mute man talk. But when the Pharisees heard it in verse 24, this is the religious crowd. This is the know-it-alls. This is the people that would ultimately kill Jesus. But the Pharisees heard it, and they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Knowing their thoughts. So Jesus was omniscient. That means he knows all things. By the way, you'll never win an argument with Jesus Christ. He knows what you're going to say before you say it, and he is the truth. But knowing their thoughts, he, Jesus, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So this is a crazy picture because Jesus cast out a demon in verse 22. And then the Pharisees say, oh, well, you only cast out the demons by the power of the devil. And Jesus is like, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. If I'm from the devil, if I'm from Beelzebul, why would I cast out my own teammates? Why would I cast out my own people? I would be like, good game by the Cats yesterday, by the way. Slow start, but we're 5-1 now. It's incredible the thought that we even can contend in the SEC East. That's a miracle. It's awesome, though. But it'd be like a UK offensive lineman tackling his own running back. Going against his own team. Well, that's what Christ is saying here. The Pharisees, Jesus, you're from the devil. That's the power by which you cast out. He's like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. If I was from the devil, why would I cast out my own people? That's the argument that Christ makes here in verse 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Now, what I want to spend a few minutes on here, I don't think is the main point of this verse. But it's important for the context of what we're talking about today and understanding the passage as a whole. And what Jesus is admitting here is that Satan is real and Satan has a kingdom and his kingdom is this world. When talking about politics and change and culture, we better not forget this because it's a game changer. Read verse 26 again, the second part. Jesus says, how then will his kingdom stand? Referring to Satan's kingdom. Now, Jesus is going to talk about the vulnerability of the kingdom, but he's admitting nonetheless that Satan has a kingdom, which is the same thing in verse 29, that this world is Satan's house. Now, and until you learn to think like that, which is biblical thinking, you'll never rightly view the world. Look at what Jesus Christ says in verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house? The strong man is clearly Satan in this context. How can you enter his house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus says, when I left heaven and became a little baby and was born and lived, I came into Satan's house. In earlier verses, he calls it Satan's kingdom. The Apostle Paul teaches us the same thing all throughout the scriptures. For example, in Ephesians 2, he says, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god, little g, of this world. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, he's the ruler of this age. Christ said in John 12, Satan is the ruler of the world. Now, you've got to balance this tension because on one hand, the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. And we know God is the sovereign king, right? But in God's sovereignty, he is temporarily, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, God is allowing Satan to rule the world. Now, he can only go so far, as we learned in the case of Job, and I'll talk about later. Satan is ruling the world, but he's on a leash. But he's still biting heads off nonetheless, like a pit bull that's just ticked off on a chain. Later on in verse 39, Jesus says in this text, we live in an evil and adulterous generation. In verse 45, he says it's against an evil generation. Now, I tell you all that to say this. Because Satan has been given temporary rulership over the world. Think about the implications of that. If this is in many ways Satan's house, are you surprised that same-sex marriage is taking off the way that it is? If this is Satan's house, are you surprised that most marriages don't make it? Because Satan hates marriage because they replicate the gospel of Christ. If this is Satan's house, are you surprised that every 12 seconds a young lady is raped? Are we surprised that abortion is so rampant? If this is Satan's house? Because the scripture says he was a murderer from the beginning. And he has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And that includes babies. So we have to take all this into consideration. I'm reminded of what the Apostle John says in 1 John 5. He says the whole stinking world lies under the power of the evil one. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Satan. Now my argument. Therefore, we can put whoever we want to put in office, but it's not going to ultimately solve the problem. Because the problem isn't one that is primarily against flesh and blood, but the world's problem is that we are in a war against the principalities and powers of darkness. My goodness, we can put Billy Graham as president and Beth Moore as vice president, and we can make Captain Happy Joel Osteen the Secretary of State. By the way, the Iranians wouldn't know what to do with that hair, would they? Now, you can get whoever you want in office and should try to put godly people in office. But we're still only putting a mask or temporary band-aid over a problem that is much deeper than Capitol Hill. What we have is not primarily a political or a policy problem. What we have is fundamentally a kingdom problem. So, because politicians can perhaps change some actions in the United States, and we hope they will for the good, but they can't change the hearts of American citizens, and they certainly can't kill or destroy Satan and his demonic armies. You can kill ISIS, and you should, but you can't kill the head of ISIS, Satan himself. So our greatest need is not merely political change, although we need that. What we really need is a kingdom change. What we need and our only hope is a new world order. I'm talking about turning over the whole darn thing. What we need is not just one riding in a limo or on Air Force One, but what we need is one who will come riding on a white horse with a sword in his mouth, Brother Jim. One who was assassinated. But if you go to his tomb, you will find it to be empty. And as my hero, Russ Moore, said last week, in light of the Supreme Court's decision, or indecision, I should say, quote, "The Supreme Court can do many things, but the Supreme Court cannot get Jesus back into his cemetery plot." And that, brothers and sisters, is where our hope is. Because all world leaders and politicians and world systems, they are doomed to destruction. They, like we, are a mere mist or vapor that is here one minute and gone the next in all of their policies. But the kingdom and the revolution of Christ cannot be stopped. You kill Christ and he still comes back and triumphs. What are you going to do with that kind of king? And on the last day, when all the smoke clears and every other world leader and politician has come and gone, Christ will still be standing and every eye will see him and everybody will know that Jesus Christ is the King of the world. May his kingdom come and his will be done. That is our only hope. And that is why Christ said, when you pray, pray, Father, may your kingdom come. And your will be done. But so seldom do we pray for this. But back to the story. In verse 22, Jesus cast out a demon. In verse 23 and 4, people accuse him of being satanic. He says, that's ridiculous. And now skip forward to verse 28, the most theological verse in this passage. This is a theological landmarker for what happens in redemption history. Now, that's a fancy way of saying this. Read verse 28. Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, in parentheses here, quick Old Testament lesson that's very important. Jesus says, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom has come. In the Old Testament, when God placed his Spirit upon someone, when God anointed a man with his Spirit, God was setting him aside for kingship. So, for example, when David, that young man out in the fields, when they anointed him with oil and the Spirit of God, the Bible says, came upon him, God was saying, David is my king. So Spirit anointing of a man sets him aside for kingship. Now what happens when Christ is baptized in Matthew 3? He comes up out of the water and what happens? The Spirit of God, as though it were a dove, the scripture says, rested upon him. God the Father anoints Christ with the Spirit at his baptism, thus designating Christ as the King. So Christ comes up out of the water and God makes the declaration, this is the King of the world. But when people are throwing rocks at him and running him out of town, he doesn't look like much of a king, does he? And when he's nailed to a tree, he certainly doesn't look like much of a king, does he? So Jesus here in Matthew 12, 28 says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. Now every kingdom has a king. And Christ is saying here in verse 28, I am your king and I'm showing authority over evil. I can cast out demons anytime I please because I'm the king of the world. This is Satan's house, but I'm coming in. I'm going to plunder him and all of his goods and I'm going to reclaim this house, my kingdom. So in verse 28, Christ teaches us that 2,000 years ago when he came healing the sick and casting out demons, and those two things are important, he initiated the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus didn't bring in the kingdom in full, but he started it. So currently we're living in what we call in between the times, in between the first and second coming of Christ. This is what theologians call the already not yet. So we're already in the kingdom of God in some sense, but we're not yet fully in the kingdom of God. But in his short earthly life, what I love what Jesus Christ does, because when he talks about the kingdom, he gives us little snapshots of what that final kingdom is going to look like. And he does things like cast out demons and heal the sick, saying when the kingdom fully comes, there will be no more demons and there will be no more sick, dead people. Hold on. The kingdom is coming. So in verse 22 here, he cast out a demon saying, someday I'll cast them all out forever into the lake of fire. Just hold on. Verse 29, the same thing. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So in verse 28, the kingdom is here. And then in verse 29, Jesus says, I'm here to bind Satan. You see this little demon and this dude over here, this naked dude that can't talk or see? I'm going to cast that demon out. I've got authority over him. Demons tremble at the sound of my voice, and their day's coming. So Jesus comes, and this is a mystery in the scripture. It's a debate among theologians. At the cross, though, we know from Colossians 2:15 that Christ, in a real sense, disarmed the devil. He in a real sense, kicked Satan in the face at the cross, and then when he was raised from the dead. He struck a decisive blow to Satan, but at the same time, Satan is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So he's bound, he's ultimately defeated, the war's won, but the battle's still raging. And he's still running this house and running this show until his day comes. So you have to live in this tension that Satan is defeated, yet he's still alive and well. And this is the reality of what we see in the Word of God. But Christ is teaching us in this passage that the day is coming when I will cast Satan, Antichrist, demons into the lake of fire, and evil shall be no more, abortion shall be no more, adultery shall be no more, robbery shall be no more. No longer will you have to lock your doors at night. Kids can go to school safely and even play in a rattlesnake's nest, and the whole land will be filled with peace and righteousness when Christ comes. This is our hope. This is why we pray for the kingdom to come. But not only that, I want to conclude with this, that I hope will encourage many of us. Not only will Christ rid the earth of all evil in the coming kingdom, but he's going to wipe away every tear from our eye. And cemeteries are going to have an extreme makeover because dead bodies are coming up. Now, I want you to be encouraged because some of you this year have buried mothers and fathers. Some of you have buried, God forbid, children and siblings and friends. But you need to know, if they're in Christ, those bodies are going to be raised back up. And every tear you're shedding now will someday be wiped away forever in that kingdom. This year, probably more than 500,000 Americans, it's estimated, will die of cancer. 1,500 a day on average. And if that doesn't get us, something else will. Heart disease, whatever it may be. And so you can get the most aggressive world leaders, political or not, that want more than anything to find cures for cancer and heart disease and all these things, and we should, and invest millions and billions of dollars in research, and we should. And I'm thankful for people that are doing that. That's a gift of God's common grace to us, to all people everywhere. But at the end of the day, Scripture still says it's appointed a man wants to die. So all we're doing is delaying the inevitable. And disease and sickness are coming for each of us. But here's the hope. In Matthew 12, verse 9 in this story, Jesus came and he healed a man with a withered hand. And then in verse 22, he healed a man that was blind and mute. And then one of my favorite stories in John 11, Lazarus had been dead for like 4 days. It was already stinking and stuff. Jesus comes in, looks in the tomb, says, "Lazarus, come on out." And he burst forth from the grave. And then the Bible says in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, that when Jesus returns a second time, and he is going to restore all things, that all things will be made new, Peter said. And that even means dead bodies. We so often limit the scope of the cross of Christ. Christ didn't simply come to save souls. He came to save the whole person, body, mind, and soul. Maybe your spirit and your soul has been washed in the blood of Christ this morning, but you're not yet fully saved in that sense because our bodies are still corrupting and our bodies are still dying and our minds are still withering. But there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and on that day the dead in Christ will rise up first, and then in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, our lowly bodies will be transformed to become like his glorious body. And on that day, praise God, no more cancer, no more chemo, No more knee replacements and hip replacements and migraines and depression and anxiety and no more wheelchairs. But my brother Bob and Jordan Johnson will walk and dance on streets of gold in that day. In the kingdom of God, Jesus isn't just saving souls, but bodies. Which means in that kingdom, you can skip going to the YMCA for a million years and baby, you're still going to look good. And all of us that love Twinkies said, amen. You say, Jameis, I know all that's fine and well, and that's great, and I look forward to that, but what about in the meantime? Because we live in a country where to be a Christian is becoming increasingly dangerous and unpopular. And it's only a matter of time. What you see in China now and places like that, it's almost inevitable that will be our end as well. Because Christ said, if you associate with me, they will hate you and eventually kill you. And we're not exempt from that. Look at the moral trajectory even now of this godless nation. And so what I'm saying is that as the years progress, you will see who the true Christians are and who those are not. Those who are merely Christian in theory and in confession, but not in their reality of their life. Because Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. And when it becomes illegal to profess faith in Christ, then we'll see what happens. So people are so worried about this. And they're saying, but Jameis, what are we going to do when we lose our freedom of speech? What are we going to do when we can't practice our faith? What are we going to do, Jameis, when they cut our heads off for being Christians, which they've always done historically around the world, and it's only a matter of time until it's here. Well, what I want to do is just encourage you that the kings of this earth may cut off our heads, but it's okay because a king named Jesus puts heads back on. And this is the Christian hope. Now, I just want to say, whatever you're worried about right now, when you're laying in the bed at night with your spouse and you guys are anxious, whether it's ISIS or Ebola or any number of other things that you're stressed out about, you need to know in full assurance that when King Jesus comes back, it's all going to be okay. And you have to cling to this because sometimes this is all that you have. This is sometimes all that we have. Brothers and sisters, I don't know who's going to win these upcoming elections. I don't know what's going to happen. My hunch is we'll never end abortion in this country. My hunch is we'll never win the battle for marriage. My hunch is things are only going to get worse because when I read the Bible, that's what I see. But I know one thing for sure. Our hope is not in any man or any woman or any political party on Capitol Hill. But our hope is in the Son of God. Our hope is in the Savior of the world. The great I am. The Rock of Ages. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our hope is in King Jesus. So may His kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, Lord, we just need your help. And Father, we plead like your Son taught us to plead. May your kingdom come and may your will be done. Lord, you're our only hope. Father, we know that we're only sojourners here, that we're only strangers passing through. We're only here for a few short days. We live and then we die. And Father, this world in which we live is cursed and it's a mess. And Lord, we plead with you like the psalmist plead and like Christ himself plead. Oh God, would you come? And would you send quickly the Lord Jesus? Father, help us never to be settled here. Help us, God, never to be entirely content here because this is not, in fact, our home. But, oh God, while we're here, we plead for your mercy for this country. Lord, in the powerful name of Christ, I pray in obedience to the word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. I plead with you, oh God, on behalf of all of our politicians and leaders. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would give incredible heavenly wisdom to President Barack Obama. Lord, I don't know his heart, only you do. But God, I pray that you, like a stream of water, as the scripture says, would make his heart beat for what is right and true and peaceable And I pray, Father, for Vice President Biden and Secretary Clinton. And Father, I pray for every congressman and every person represented there on the Hill, every senator. I pray, God, for every governor and every mayor and every person in any kind of decision-making authority at all. And Father, I pray for the Supreme Court justices who literally hold this country in the palm of their hands as the buck always stops with them. Oh God, in Jesus' name, would you turn their hearts to love life, to hate murder, to love the sanctity of marriage. God, would you change hearts? But God, if you choose not to in this life, would you give us the grace to cling and persevere until the end? Because only those who endure to the end will be saved, Jesus tells us. God, I pray a blessing over these dear people in this room. Lord, we are a people plagued with fear about everything that's going on in the world. Yet may we fall humbly at the feet of Jesus and cast our crowns there and boast in no one or no thing other than Jesus and Him crucified and raised. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing to this Jesus.